Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth
has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples
of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father,
and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them
to obey everything I have commanded you.
And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Welcome to Exploring Missions, connecting mission needs with those equipped by God to meet those needs across the world or across town. And now, the host of Exploring Missions, Bert Harper.
One of the things that I love to do is go back and hear old Christian songs. When I was a teenager, now that would have to be a long, long time ago, there's a song that came out. It was called "It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going." And honestly, that's what we're talking about today, to look and see what can happen when God inspires, when he shares his vision and someone catches that vision and passes it on. This is Bert Harper along with Nathan Harper, and we're in one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I guess I really like it because of the word pictures that's in there. I found out a long time, if I can catch a picture or a vision, the way Jesus gave parables to teach, this is what Paul does here. After he gives the procedure, he gives word pictures of, I think we're going to call it portraits, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission says, make disciples. So that's what we're looking at today.
Yeah, what does a disciple look like? If you're going to make a disciple, what does that actually entail? Just at its basic level, like what's the process of making disciples at a basic level? But then, as you are making a disciple, what does a disciple look like? What are you making someone into? We know it's God that's doing the work, but he's using someone else. He's using other people in that process. So what's the process of making disciples? And what is the portrait of a disciple kind of realized? What does it look like? And you mentioned 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we're going to study, and really the whole book of 2 Timothy is probably Paul's last letter that we have. And you can kind of see that Paul might have had a notion of that as he writes in this book to Timothy, but it's very powerful.
Yeah, let's set it up. He had been in Roman prison before, probably under house arrest, when Acts chapter 28 ends. And when you read 2 Timothy, it seems like he was released for a while, went on further west on a mission trip.
Possibly to Spain, the ends of the earth.
Yeah. And then he comes back. He's arrested. It sounds like he's arrested at a very critical time. And they bring him back to Rome. And he's not under house arrest this time. He's probably in a dungeon. But he gets this last letter in, and he talks some very personal things there in the last chapter. Even in the first chapter, he does as well. But here it is, as this missionary that he was, that absolutely did change the world, he gives us some, I would say, some beautiful ideas of what we're to do in carrying out the Great Commission.
Yeah, that's right. And talking about being personal, even the first verse here in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he's very personal. He says, "You then, my son," so it's Paul writing to Timothy, speaking to Timothy, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So he's speaking to Timothy as a son. And then on to verse 2, which is where we're going to kind of start looking at the process of making disciples.
And years ago, when we were on staff together at a church, we were getting ready to take mission trips. And I remember the first meeting, Nathan, that you were training those people who would be going. You turned to this passage and you shared it with us because this is so important. I want to read it and then we'll discuss it. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Nathan, do I see four generations of disciples here?
Yeah, you could call it four generations. You could call it four links in the disciple-making chain. We start with Paul, obviously. He's the me in this verse. And then the you is the next link in the chain, or the next generation, which would be Timothy, the you. So me to you, Paul to Timothy, that's one generation to the second generation. And then we'll come back to this, but keep this in mind. He says the presence of many witnesses, okay, but they are not a part of this disciple-making chain. So we're going to skip over the many witnesses. But he says, entrust to reliable people or faithful men, depending on your translation. But that's the third generation, or the next link in the chain. And then what is the fourth generation?
Others.
Others.
Okay. I love the last word, too, also.
Yeah.
I mean, is there's no stopping.
Yeah.
Is that what I'm reading here?
It is. There's two things with that. There's also the idea that it doesn't stop with four generations. It actually, the movement of the gospel is really just taking root with four generations. And then it starts to spread. So it's almost like the starting point is Paul and Timothy. But if you want to call it a church, or if you want to call it a disciple-making movement of some kind, if you want to say the gospel has taken root in a place, you kind of need to get to that fourth generation. But also notice that he doesn't have a descriptor for the others. There's Paul, Timothy, me, and you. There's faithful men, reliable people. He's probably got some particular people in mind. But by the time you get to the fourth generation, Paul has no idea who that is. In other words, he's not directly involved in their lives. Timothy might have a little bit of know-how of or knowledge of who these people are, but Timothy is more entrusted to the faithful men. Those faithful men are more entrusted to those others. They're the ones that will have direct contact, that discipling relationship.
I remember as a young person, our pastor where I grew up would ask, do you know we're one generation from extinction? In other words, we got to keep sharing, don't we?
Yeah. So the one generation to the next generation is the most personal aspect of it. It's the most directly responsible. That's where discipling is actually occurring. That's where this process really hits home and takes effect. And that's why in verse 1, he says, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 2 that you have heard me say. You get the point. It's a direct handoff of the torch or the baton from one generation to the next.
Nathan, the beautiful part is this. In a relay race, guess how many runners there are?
Yeah.
There's four runners.
The four by whatever.
Exactly. And the most important part of a relay race is the handoff and the reception. So here you have to have one giving it, the other one receiving it, and both of them are equal partners.
Yeah, that's right. So that's sort of the process. Now, let's come back to that idea of the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Who are the many witnesses? Well, it's the other believers around Paul, around Timothy, but they are not directly in this disciple-making relationship at this point, what Paul is saying to Timothy here. In other words, there's not a direct responsibility from Paul or from Timothy with these many witnesses. And let me just kind of take this a little bit of a different direction. I don't want to go too far, but I feel like I always need to mention this, because when I train this chapter, when I train people in this chapter and teach it, I definitely have to bring up our model of ministry, and you can say missions if you will, our kind of default model in the U.S., in the church world, if you will. We focus a whole lot of our time and energy and effort on the many witnesses. In other words, we're trying to build a crowd. We're trying to attract as many people as possible to hear what I have to say or hear the message or to have this experience. And it's not bad to want that, right? We want to have as many people as possible to hear the good news of Jesus. That's not a bad desire, but that's not how disciples are made. In other words, can I just be frank? Discipleship, disciple making doesn't happen from a pulpit, from a stage, with people sitting in the pews listening passively to a preacher or a teacher talking. It just doesn't happen that way.
Jesus had the 12, and he took them out of the synagogues and went on a 3-year camp out.
Yeah. So who did Jesus spend most of his time with? Did he spend most of his time with the crowds, or did he spend most of his time with the 12? Now, was he with the crowds from time to time? Yeah, that happened. So you don't ignore and you don't neglect the many witnesses, but that's not where fruit happens. That's not where multiplication occurs. That's not how disciples are made. So there's a direct correlation with the smaller amount of people and the most amount of time is focused together. And that's how you make disciples.
One of my great heroes is Chuck Swindoll. He's the guy that can preach and write both equally well. And he said this when he was pastoring a church in California. He said, now you can come to choose to be a part of this big group. But if you want to really grow and if you want to learn to minister and to be ministered to and with others, you'll be a part of a small group learning discipleship.
Yeah, that's right. So you cannot make disciples effectively, biblically, with a large audience in mind. Do you have to keep the large audience in mind? Yes. You don't neglect it. But what you have in mind is that Timothy, is that next generation, the faithful men, that's that third generation. Maybe the others, whoever they might be down the road, that you don't necessarily have direct connection with, but you're spending your time with the Timothys so that disciples can be made to the fourth generation or beyond.
And well, we want to also look, and you want to refer to a book here, The Portraits of a Disciple, I would say, and also of a disciple maker.
That's right.
If you're really going to be a disciple, you will become a disciple maker. Honestly,
that's right.
You really will. So let's go over those. We're close to halfway through our program today, but let's go through these.
Yeah.
There, I understand there's eight here, right?
Yeah, you can make a case for there's eight different portraits or pictures or word pictures in this chapter of a disciple. There's a book I read a few years ago called The Seven Portraits of a Disciple. He takes seven. I'm including verse one, the son, the picture of a son, father to son relationship. And we're going to come up with eight with adding that one. But the book was written by a man named Herb Hodges, who is not too long ago gone on to be with the Lord. And just a couple personal testimonies. I don't want to take too much time from our teaching, but I first was introduced to Herb Hodges when I was on a mission trip. Well, you mentioned preparing to go to on some mission trips. We were going to Nicaragua. And in Nicaragua, I was given the book by Herb Hodges called Tally Ho the Fox. I highly recommend reading that book for anybody that can get a hold of it. But another book that Herb Hodges wrote was this Seven Portraits of a Disciple. I remember teaching this chapter a few years ago when I was over in Atlanta. We had a church group of many different generations of leaders from a fellowship there from Nepal. The church was led and they worshiped in the Nepali language. They're refugees from Nepal living in Atlanta. And they asked me to come and do a little bit of a training with them. And I remember teaching this chapter, and I would have them read some of the text. And in my American way I did things, when you read something, you read it silently. You don't speak out loud. You just read it to yourself. That's kind of how we've learned to read. That's not how everybody reads around the world. Some people, when they read, they speak out loud the words. And so I remember this whole group of about 20 or so Nepali brothers and sisters gathered around reading God's word, which a generation previous had not been translated into Nepali, but here they were reading the New Testament in their language, and they were whispering the words out loud. And I remember just breaking down crying, thinking about how these very same people, 10 years previous, had not heard the gospel, and they were whispering prayers to idols, to gods who don't exist. And now they were whispering God's word out loud, and it was just an act of worship. And I remember breaking down crying, and they were like, why are you crying? I was like, I'll tell you later. Anyway, so anytime I read 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think about that in my life. So we talked about the Son being one, in verse 1, being one of the pictures of a disciple. And that just hints at the intimate relationship that discipleship has. You build off a relationship. Discipleship is built on a relationship between one person of one generation to another person of another generation. They don't have to be the different ages. They could be similar. They could be peers. But usually it's a man to another man or a woman to another woman.
That's what, I mean, Paul talked about that. Teach the older men, teach the young, men, the older women. So it is generational attitude anyway, I'll put it that way.
And so what did he tell Timothy? Well, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It starts there.
Love that phrase? Be strong in what? Grace.
Yep.
Live by grace, teach the grace, and minister the grace gifts. Everything about the Christian life, it goes back to the root of grace, doesn't it?
That's right, the grace that is in Christ Jesus.
Amen. Well, the second one we find out is in verse 3, and that is, it says, a soldier. And it says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Okay, you mean when we came to Christ, we signed up?
Yeah. You took an oath to a degree.
Okay. A soldier. Now, I can't help but think of where Paul is. In prison. He's been probably arrested by soldiers. He is probably being guarded by soldiers, attended by soldiers. And he says, hey, guys, I want to tell you, you need to be ready. You need to be that soldier for Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and the point is to please your commanding officer, right?
Amen. And notice it says endure. It doesn't say enjoy. For the joy that was before Jesus, he endured the cross. The Christian walk, discipleship, portrait of a believer, many times is difficult and hard.
Yep, it really is. And there's times we've been in different situations in our lives, I have, and it got hard, and I remember saying to myself, well, I didn't sign up for this. Have you ever said that?
Yeah, when I was playing basketball and we'd have to run wind sprints.
Yeah.
I didn't sign up for this. I wanted to bounce the ball, you know?
I remember after like around year one of marriage, Rachel and I were, I remember I was standing in some store in a line. I was grumbling about something, you know, and I said to myself, I didn't sign up for this. And then the Lord reminded me, you actually did. Yeah. You made a covenant. You signed up for this.
We did.
Yeah, we signed up for the hardship, didn't we?
We did. But after the soldier, it says an architect or an athlete. Verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You mean you're disqualified?
Yeah, I mean, you can get off track, right, as a runner running your lane. Or disqualify yourself or stop short of the goal where God has called you to. These first three, and I'm going to give away the next one, which is a farmer, Paul will come back to at the end of the book of 2 Timothy. So you want to note that. Go to chapter 4 and see how Paul
ends. The rest
ends,
of the story.
Yeah, how he ends his letter. But he talks about a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. But he uses the metaphor of an athlete multiple places in his letters.
Boxing, running. So much, and it's a marathon. It's more of a marathon than it is a sprint.
Yep. And there have been some who have speculated, it's just speculation, that Timothy might have been an athlete. And so Paul was encouraging him and reminding him of his athlete days. It's the same. You're running a race in Jesus' name, and becoming a disciple is like the process of training as an athlete.
When I hear this, it just crossed my mind. First time it's crossed my mind when I've gone over this, and I've taught it a lot. In my mind, I wanted to be a great athlete. Mine was in basketball. First, I was too short. My hand was too little. And I was fast, and I could hold my own, but I just wasn't good. But what he says here, the athletic portrait that he gives, the physical is not the issue.
Yeah.
It is that attitude of spiritual growth in Christ and obedience.
Yep.
So, guys, be that athlete spiritually that God wants us to be.
That's right. Then he moves to that farmer, the picture of a farmer as a follower of Jesus is like a farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. So hardworking, not a lazy farmer who puts off the work till it's too late. He's up before the sun, and when the sun goes down, he's coming in.
Listen,
he's doing that work.
This. To the son, be strong in the grace. To the soldier, endure hardness. To the athlete, compete well. And then the farmer, hardworking. It's not easy.
No.
Do you think that's what may be why a lot of followers of Christ are not doing what he said, because it is difficult and hard?
So when we're giving these portraits of a disciple, it's not the actual noun, the actual person that matters. I mean, that's part of the picture. It's the description.
It is.
That should be descriptions of us as followers of Jesus. We should be strong. When you're fully formed as a disciple of Jesus, you're strong. You're going to be hardworking. You're going to be reliable. You're going to be competing well, like according to the rules. That's
so
the
strong
point.
So we've gone over this, a son, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. But then you go down and talks about a workman, and the word is basically builder.
Okay, yeah.
Builder, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed.
Yeah, you complete, like you're building a wall, and then you get it laid out, and you get it built and put together, and then you step back and look at it, and you have somebody come look at it, and they're like, uh-oh, that thing's not straight, or you messed up here. Or
the inspector comes.
Yeah, that's right.
And the inspector brings a plumb line. He may bring a tape measure, a square, to see where everything is, to examine that,
yeah,
to see all that.
Yeah, and
so
if you're off the mark, you're going to be ashamed of your work.
You really are. So this builder or worker that does not need to be ashamed, and I love this, rightly dividing the word of truth. Disciples must be in the word of God. We can't be content, okay, I'm going to go to church, and as you said earlier, being a part of a large group and hear the preacher give a sermon, an illustration, and then I'm going to go home and forget it and wait till next week. I don't think that's even in the compass of what Paul is saying to Timothy.
And neither is the concept of, well, here's the thing. We're all being discipled by something, someone, something. Is it truth? Or are we being discipled by lies and deception and the enemy's, what he's telling us and what we're listening to, what we're building our lives around? A disciple should be built on the truth. A disciple of Jesus is built on the truth.
So what we're trying to do is to rightly divide the word of truth. I just got to stay here in verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase more ungodliness. In other words, if you get your eyes off the prize, I remember, and we made a trip out west when we had you and your two brothers, and we were going through Yosemite National Park, and man, you can climb up, and Jan would say to me, keep your eyes on the road. And I said, well, describe what you see then. And because I had a tendency to...
Yeah, nowhere to pull over and look.
Exactly. And so here, listen, there's some things you need to avoid.
Yeah.
Oh, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter. When you're building a building, a builder building a building, they need to avoid that poor foundation. You've got to correct it. In Nehemiah, guess what they had to do before they built the wall? Remove the rubbish. And sometimes being a follower of Christ and being a, quote, builder, being a farmer, you got to get the rocks out, you got to get the stumps out so you can plant the fields. So it's like Paul would talk about putting on Christ, take off the old man, put on the new man.
Yeah.
That's discipleship.
Yep. And if you think about being a builder, you're building not just for yourself, but for the next generation and the generations that follow if you do a good work in your building. So that's another good picture of discipleship. Verse 20, we see number 7, which is not necessarily a personal picture. It's more of a thing. It's the only one that's not a person, but I think it still applies. Verse 20, in a large house, there are articles or instruments, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for special purposes, some for common use. All right, can I bring it down to my vernacular? There's paper plates and there's fine china. Okay. Different kind of vessels, right? Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes. You'll be the fine china, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. When the master comes to visit, you know, you're going to bring out the fine china.
Yes.
And God is saying you're going to be an instrument for special purposes, created in a whole, remade, recreated holy in Jesus' image as a disciple of Jesus.
The final one is in verse 24, a servant of the Lord. Mm. Wow. Nathan, Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve. I believe he saved the best for last here. The highest position in God's kingdom is servanthood. That's it. And we want to look, oh boy, I'm the general or I'm the colonel if we're having in the military. If we're the athlete, we want to be the star. But I've watched basketball enough. You better have a forward that can rebound. He may not be able to score all the time, but he better be able to rebound. You better have a point guard that knows how to dish out the ball to the man who is open. I love assist. That thrills me. You know that. And all of these. So in God's kingdom, in this portraits that we see, I would say if you put it all together, you see servanthood, don't you?
Yeah, it kind of boils down to that. And that's how Paul ends this chapter with the Lord's servant. And that's the point. It's the Lord's servant. It's not that, are you a servant? Yeah, we need to get that right. But it's who we are serving, and we're serving the Lord. You know, Bob Dylan said it, well, you're going to serve somebody, you got to serve somebody. Might be the devil, or it might be the Lord. And as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, we are called to serve the Lord. No better, no greater person that we could serve.
Let's serve him together. We want to make that pledge today to pass it on. Take that one generation you have received and give it to others, and do it as a servant unto the Lord. Thank you for listening to Exploring Missions here on AFR.